Leaning in, once again, we're in the book of Matthew, although we're also in Mark and Luke and John, right? Just because where we are. In Matthew, of course, we are, last time and then again tonight, we're going to deal extensively with the forerunner here, with John the Baptist. And so, if you'll look with me again at Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says this: "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight, and we do appreciate the fact that we have the time to do so, in that you have extended this dispensation of grace to another day, allowing us and affording us the opportunity to redeem the time and use the time for an eternal purpose, that purpose being the intake of your word and the edification of our inner man. We pray for light and for wisdom tonight as we do so, and that we would appreciate to a greater degree who exactly John is in the outworking of your plan and purpose for the reconciliation of this earth. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we were together, what I'm going to do is have you open up to Matthew. I'm going to have you open up to Luke chapter 1 briefly. Last time we were together, we began to look at an overview of John the Baptist. There is a whole lot more detail to look at than we are going to do either last week and this week. So this is really kind of an overview about John. But just by way of review, remember, John was from the family of a priestly line. John was slated to be a priest. He functioned as a priest, but not as a priest who operated in the temple. He never himself personally went and offered as a priest blood sacrifices and so forth. Now, his father would have, because his father was one high priest and so forth. Rather, John actually grew up pretty much out in the wilderness. Remember that? If you will, let me just point out a couple of things to you here. Go with me in Luke chapter number 1 here. Go to Luke chapter number 1 at verse 80, Luke 1:80, and it says this: "And the child grew," that's John. Luke 1:80 says this: "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." That's important. I think you will also recall that we referred to John chapter number 1 verse 6, where it says there was a man sent from God. John the Baptist received a direct commission from God to go. Okay? That is somewhat similar to the prophets in the Old Testament, but on the other hand, it's quite unique. When you're still there in Luke, look how Luke says it. Luke, this time, go to Luke chapter 3. Luke is very specific here. Look at Luke chapter 3 now. I'm going to start at verse 1. You can see how Luke is very specific as the timing. He says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee." Tetrarch means four part. So you've got Herod, he's tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip is tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis. And Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. So you can pinpoint when that is, because of all these guys had to be ruling at the same moment in time, right? So it says at verse 2, "Annas and Caiaphas being high priest," here it is, "the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." See that? Luke told us that John was out in the deserts until the day of his showing to Israel. There is the day of his showing to Israel. This begins officially his public ministry to the nation of Israel. Now, what I want you to do, let's keep reading here. It says, "The word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." You remember, what was the significance of the fact that he's out in the wilderness? As compared to where?
In the temple.
As compared to in Jerusalem in the temple. And
outside of the camp.
Because, why?
The remnant?
Yeah, he's a picture of the remnant. Mm-hmm. And what did you say, Laurie? Yeah, who's running the temple? You got the scribes and Pharisees. Israel and the priests are unclean. Okay, so he's out there in the wilderness, and in the wilderness he's calling out of the nation of Israel the remnant to come and separate themselves from the apostate leadership of the nation. Okay, so that is significant there. He's out in the wilderness. Watch at verse 3. "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching," notice, "the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." We'll deal with that a little bit later in the message here in a few minutes, okay? But just keep that in mind. Notice at verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Esaias, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So next to that verse, you needed to have written down not only Isaiah 40, but Amos chapter number 8. And the reason that's important is that, remember, God through the prophet Amos had declared that there was going to be a famine for hearing his words. In other words, he was going to go silent. And that silence wound up being about a 400-year period of time. And it worked in conjunction with Daniel's prophecy, the 70 weeks upon Israel. But God in Isaiah prophesied that there would be this voice out in the wilderness. And it would be that voice that breaks the silence. And that breaking of the silence would be the pronouncement that indeed the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So that's real significant that you make sure and get that big picture. Where's Tim? Yeah. You asked me about the big picture and so forth. Okay. Yeah. It's real important you get that big picture that God, at various stages in Israel's history, he would send prophets. Some were verbal prophets. They didn't write books. And then there was this time that he would send prophets who wrote, you know, Isaiah through Malachi, the writing prophets, and then he goes silent. And he tells them, I'm not going to speak to you again. He tells Daniel, seal up the book until the time of the end. And then he breaks the silence by sending the voice in the wilderness. That's who John is. And then he, after that, after the death and resurrection of Christ, you know, writes the various documents pertaining to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Hebrews, the Revelation. So all of a sudden, Daniel's book that was sealed is now open and extended and so forth. It's fascinating how all that works together. So let me give it to you real quick. Look over. Let me just show you where it is. Go with me to the book of Amos, chapter 8. It's Amos 8, 11 and 12. 8, verse 11 and 12. 8, verse 11 and 12. We'll just read that one real quick. Amos 11, 12. And while we're back there, let's do look at the reference in Daniel as well. So you want to have this. Amos 8, 11. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. By the way, how do we know that that's a reference to him no longer sending prophets for a period of time? What? I mean, am I stretching it by saying that this is a reference to him going silent, no prophets?
Well, it says hearing the words of the Lord. Okay. The prophet, by definition, spoke for.
That's exactly right. And how would the prophets begin much of their prophecy? They would say what? Exactly, thus saith the Lord. Okay, so it's pretty clear that that's what that's a reference to. He says, but if hearing the words of the Lord, and they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. They're going to be looking for, and they're not going to find it, okay? Because God's going to go silent. The heavens are going to go silent for that period of time. The phrase is, notice in verse 12, and they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord. Look over to Daniel 12. Daniel had already kind of set the stage for this issue. Look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It says, at that time, and the time that he's referencing is, of course, the time of Jacob's trouble, the end of the 70th week. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Obviously a reference to the tribulation period, right? The great tribulation, right? Mm-hmm. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they shall turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So there's the remnant going out trying to convert Israel. But, verse 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall, there it is, run to and fro. That's the exact same reference in Amos chapter 8, verse 12. Exact same reference. Okay, that's how you know it's a link there. Many shall run to and fro. And here's the promise. Knowledge shall be increased. When that statement says knowledge shall be increased, it's interesting how often that you'll hear Bible expositors say the increase of knowledge or things like people are going to discover more about physics or trigonometry or more about astrophysics or things like that. That's not, when it says knowledge shall be increased, he's talking about he's going to give the New Testament. He's going to give like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you've got the record of the earthly ministry of Christ's kingdom at hand. You've got Hebrews through Revelation. So that's the knowledge that was increased. He's going to increase scriptural information that will equip the nation of Israel to go through that tribulation period. So not simply the idea of we're figuring out more how to be healthy, more knowledge about physical health, or more knowledge about how to construct homes, okay? Or the computer age, things like that. That's not the knowledge that's increased. The knowledge that's increased is it's increased by the document that we now have as the New Testament. Okay, so anyway, you can see that they're going to run to and fro. Well, Amos addresses that. They're going to run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord. They're not going to find it. They're not going to find it because God's going to go silent. But he promised in Isaiah he's going to break the silence with the voice. That voice is going to be the forerunner of Messiah. There's going to be a written record about the Messiah's ministry to equip Israel to go through the tribulation period. There's going to be a written record for what we now have as Hebrews to Revelation that they're going to take and use and go through that time. So anyway, that's probably more detail than I intended to give you. Okay, go with me now then, if you would. Go to Luke 3. This time go to Mark chapter 1. When Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John speak about John, all of the writers, when the New Testament, what we're calling the New Testament, when it speaks about who John is, there are two key passages in the Old Testament that are obviously pointed to him saying that he is the one fulfilled. One is the one in Isaiah 40. We looked at that one last time, right? We did, okay. The other one is the one in Malachi. And that's the one we want to spend a little bit more time on tonight. But here's what I want you to have. You're going to have the book of Malachi, chapter 3. You're going to have Mark, chapter 1. And again, you're going to have Luke, chapter 1. At some point, we'll get back to Matthew, okay? But it's important to really make sure and set the groundwork for who John is and the significance of the arrival of John on the stage of human history. All right, you can put a marker there in Luke. This time, go now to Mark. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Watch this. Mark starts off, he hits the ground running, man. He just goes, okay? He just gets right into the picture here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I sent. See that? I mean, there's nothing about the birth of John, nothing about the birth of Christ, none of that stuff at all, nothing about Bethlehem. Boom, here it is, let's go, okay? And that's one of the key aspects of the Gospel of Mark. But notice what he does tell us about the identity of John. He says at verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John! See, bang! That's who he's talking about. See that? John. Right to him. Did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins and so forth. I'll deal with that a little bit later, okay? Couple of things. Let me side note here just a moment, and I know you're all aware of this. If you're not, you should be. You need to be. If you're not, how come? If not, you will be now. Okay? A little bit of a side note, but something that's very important, and that is, of course, in relationship to the translation issue. You will notice in your King James Bible that it says that as it is written in the prophets. If you were to read the other translations, all of them say something different in that phrase right there. Instead of saying, as it is written in the prophets, the other translations say it's written in Isaiah, the prophet. Okay? Now, does anybody know why that may or may not be a problem?
Not in Isaiah.
Yeah, the problem is it ain't in Isaiah, part of it, okay? So, why is that a problem? The problem is it's just not a true statement, therefore. Yeah, and that's a problem if the book you have claims to be the Bible, claims to be the Word of God. If you're claiming it to be Scripture and the Word of God, and yet if it has a factual error in it, you probably should go find something that doesn't have any mistakes in it. Okay? when that verse says at verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, what he does, what Mark does, notice when he says prophets, plural, he actually draws from two different sources. That's why he says prophets. The reference in verse study on Matthew is sometimes the New Testament, when making reference to the Old Testament prophets, they'll say it was spoken by, and therefore you won't necessarily find it in the specific prophet he made reference to, right? This one says it's written. That's what creates the problem, is that if the new translations that are taken from the critical text, the Westcott and Hort type text, if the new translations that are taken from the critical text are correct, if Mark is correct, and that says it's written in Isaiah, what problem now do we have? Yeah, we're missing a verse out of Isaiah, so that means our book of Isaiah is short, one verse. And the verse would have to say in Isaiah, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, and so forth. But if your book of Isaiah is correct, then what would that say about the Mark's record? That he would be incorrect. See, there's no way to justify it. What the critics say, who will support the critical text and reject the King James Bible, and they're all over the place. In case you haven't found, they're all over the place. Okay, they're easy to find. You know. But what the critics say about this verse, they say, no, it's not a mistake, it's not an error, it's not a contradiction at all. They say, since Isaiah stood at the head of the prophets, and everybody says he does, everybody says that when you look at the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, even in the Hebrew Bible and so forth, they say the sequence is the same. Isaiah always stands as the head of the prophets. They say that since Isaiah stood at the head of the prophets, therefore you could write Isaiah and quote from any of the prophets and be right about it. Any ideas on whether you like that idea?
What would be the point of all the other prophets?
That's other people's word.
Yeah, what would be the point of the other prophets then? And why have a statement that is factually not true? It isn't written in Isaiah. It's just a bogus argument. It's something that makes no sense at all. And how come none of the other New Testament writers, when referring to the Old Testament, don't do the same pattern? That you'll ever find that pattern anywhere else in any of the other books of the New Testament when quoting the Old Testament. None of them use that concept. That's a pure vain imagination that someone came up with to try to justify the critical text.
Why wouldn't they be concerned about it?
That's a very good question. Yeah, why wouldn't they be more concerned about a problem that they're
trying to address?
Yeah, exactly. So it's a very good question. So again, I know you're all aware of that, and it's something that a lot of your brothers and sisters in Christ are not aware of. And it's a good verse to just kind of introduce the subject to them. You don't hit them over the head with it. Don't pound them over the head with it. Just say, have you ever noticed this? And then just show them. And say, you know, what do you think about that? Does that make a difference? And, you know, to some it will and to some it won't. And you're looking for those who are at a time in their life where, in their heart, it does make a difference and they do care about it. If you show them a major problem like that and they just don't care about it, they're just not at a time in their life when they just care, really, frankly, about it. And so you're not going to get very far with them. So just in talking with people about this, and any issue, by the way, you're looking for people. The old saying in sales is you're looking for someone who's looking. In the case of the truth of God's word, you're looking for someone who recognizes they have a need. A lost person, you're looking for somebody who's recognizes he's lost, or at least will let you show him the verses and then let the word of God penetrate his heart. And then he's open to hearing the only solution, which is the finished work, the perfect Savior, the perfect sacrifice. None of this partial stuff. None of this Jesus is going to help me. You don't need a help. You need a Savior. You know, you need somebody to give you life, perfect life that can never be lost.
I talked to my lady. It was 93 this week. And she says, I'm an atheist. I said, really? She says, religion has been the source of more trouble in this world than anything. And I said, I agree with you.
Amen.
I said, but you still need your Savior.
That's right. That's right. Absolutely, absolutely. Reject religion, but don't reject the Savior.
Absolutely.
Religion's not the answer. Personal Savior is who gives us His life. That's so true. Yeah. Anyway, okay, so let's get back on track here. When he says at verse 2 now, he says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way thy way before thee. What I want to do is I want to spend a little time now in that quote, and that's over in Malachi. Look over to Malachi, if you would. Okay? I think you will recall that through the prophets, God had pronounced the nation of Israel both unclean and cursed. Let's look at the one here in Malachi. Look at verse 8. This is the very famous passage that all the preachers like to use when they're trying to get money.
Yeah.
Okay? Look at Malachi 3:8. He says, will a man rob God, yet ye have robbed me? But ye say, that phrase, but ye say, that's their gainsaying. That's their rebuttal to him. Yet ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And here's God's answer, in tithes and offerings. Verse 9, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Through the prophet Malachi, and after Malachi writes, that's when Amos' prophecy goes into effect, God goes silent. And one of the last pronouncements that God makes upon the entire nation is, you guys are cursed with a curse. See that? So he's already, in the book of Haggai, pronounced them unclean. Now he pronounces that they're cursed. They're under the curse, specifically their fifth course of chastisement. Okay? In Leviticus 26. So he says, you're cursed with a curse. But in the book of Malachi, he has already predicted that he was going to give Israel an opportunity to wake up from that curse. If you look at chapter 3, let's go back all the way to verse 1 now. Go back to chapter 3, verse 1. He says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. What would be the intention and purpose of sending a messenger? What's the verse say? To get him ready. That means, that demands he's going to send the messenger before the Lord shows up, sequence-wise. Okay? He says, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. What's the sense of the question of verse 2? The questions.
Remnant.
Yeah, it's going to be the remnant, but when he says, but who may abide the day of his coming? What's the... Isn't there...
It's no grace and peace.
It's no grace and peace, and therefore some won't. Mm-hmm. And how do you? He's going to come all right, but when he comes, he's going to come as a refiner's fire and as fuller's soap. So who's going to abide that day? Who's going to survive it? So when you put that together with John the Baptist being sent, when God's saying, I'm going to send you a forerunner who's going to prepare the way, that means the forerunner is going to be sent with information about the answer to that question, who's going to abide? He's going to have the information that's going to tell Israel how to get prepared to be able to abide the refiner's fire. See that? That means the believing remnant should be listening for not just the forerunner, but what he tells them to do, because that's what they need to do. All right? Let's keep reading then. He says at verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Well, how is silver purified?
In the fire.
And that's why you see back at verse 2, refiner's fire. Israel is going to go through the time of, they're going to go through the wrath. That's why John, he uses the phrase, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Peter says, in fact, what I want you to do is hold that verse, stay there in Malachi, go with me over to 1 Peter, real quickly if you would.
Would that a good contrast to our gospel of reconciliation?
Absolutely would be a good contrast, yeah. Paul says that we have not been, we've been delivered from the wrath to come. We've not been appointed to wrath. Totally different thing. He says we're not of the night time, nor of darkness. We're of the day of grace. So everything is contrast. Okay, this dispensation is compared to that time. All right. Look with me. If again, Tim, you there, right? Okay, big picture. Here we go. Big picture. God's going to put the nation of Israel through the time of purging, the refiner's fire. But he promised to send them an advanced warning, not only in terms of a person, the voice, the forerunner, with information how to get prepared, but he also promised he would send them signs that would precede that great and notable day of the Lord. So you can see all of a sudden Amos is clicking, Malachi is clicking, Joel's clicking. See that, how all these prophecies are coming to pass and so forth, all right? Think about the book of Hebrews now. Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape what? The purging fire, you know? He says, we are made partakers of Christ. It says to the Hebrews, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast our confidence firm unto the end. The end of what? The purging fire. See that? Peter says this over in 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, 12. I don't think we looked at this one last time. Maybe we did. Sometimes I forget exactly which ones we look at. And you can see they're constantly tied together. But look at 1 Peter 4, 12 says this. It says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. See the statement there? It's not strange at all for Peter and his audience to find themselves going through that tribulation period. It's not strange because it was prophesied that they would. It's not strange because God prepared them for it. God told them about it ahead of time. Think enough strange concerning the fiery trial which is try you, as though some strange thing happened. It would be strange for the body of Christ to go through the tribulation period. Why? Why would it be strange for the body of Christ to go through the tribulation period?
Part of prophecy.
Okay, not part of prophecy. What else?
Not appointed to wrath.
Not appointed to that. The translation prior to the wrath. Good. What else?
Already been reconciled.
Been reconciled to Christ. We're already seen as pure, without blame.
God's righteousness has been imputed.
His righteousness has already been imputed to us. We already have the righteousness of God in Him. Good, excellent. See how it all adds up. Also, remember, did God prepare the nation of Israel to go through the time of Jacob's trouble? Yes or no? Yes, yeah. Shake your head, Doug. He absolutely prepared them. He told them ahead of time. Question, does your apostle prepare you to go through the time of Jacob's trouble? Listen, that's huge. The fact that our apostle in no way prepares us to go through that time. If the church of the body of Christ is going through the time of Jacob's trouble, there's a whole gap of doctrine we sure could have used about what we're supposed to do during that tribulation period as the body of Christ if we're still here on planet Earth. But our apostle doesn't prepare us at all to go through that. Isn't that fascinating? Okay, so at any rate, you can go back to Malachi chapter 3 now.
A lot of reasons.
Yeah, there are a number of reasons why. Yeah. Look over to Malachi 3. So, verse 3 again, it says, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. What's an additional purpose of the purging of the nation besides just purging them? It's in the verse. What is it? It's in the verse.
Then offer righteousness.
Because they can offer it then in righteousness. See that? They're going to be a pure people, holy people, who therefore can offer their offerings in pure righteousness. This is in contrast to the fact that, you know, they went off into apostasy, virtually Baal worship, right after they came out of Egypt. Remember that? They offered the golden calf. And you go down through their history, and there were just a few short times in the history whenever their offerings were pure.
And
that was an accident for the most part. You got lucky now and then, you know. And by the time God sends the writing prophets, let me see if I can find this real quick here. It's in Isaiah. Hold on a second here. By the time he sends the writing prophets Let's see. Let me see. Look over to Isaiah 66. Look over to Isaiah 66. By the time God sends the writing prophets, Israel's offerings were considered by God to be at this point just completely unholy and not pure. Okay? Look how he says it here. Isaiah 66, verse 3. It says, "He that killeth an ox..." Okay, stop there. Was that okay for Israel to do? Mm-hmm. Yeah, they were supposed to kill an ox to offer it, right? Yeah, part of the law. "He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man." Is that good or bad?
That's not good.
Yeah, that's not good. Okay. "He that sacrificeth a lamb..." Is that what they were supposed to sacrifice? Yeah, that was supposed to be what he was supposed to do. "He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck." Is that what they're supposed to do?
No.
No. "He that offereth an oblation..." Were they supposed to do that? Yeah. "As if he offered swine's blood." Are they supposed to do? You see, "He that burneth incense." What was incense supposed to... In fact, in Revelation, what does incense represent? What's the picture of? The prayers, the wonderful prayers getting right to the heart of God. See that? But look at this. "He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. His prayers were offered to us." What you're seeing is by the time God sends the writing prophets and so forth, God says, "You know what? I'm not even going to smell your sacrifices and your incense anymore. I'm not even going to accept the burnt sacrifices anymore because they're all to idols at this point." So an additional purpose of purging the nation of Israel to be left with the pure remnant is so that then they can offer the Lord an offering in righteousness. See that? And that is what Malachi says. Look back at Malachi 3 at verse 4. Malachi 3 verse 4 here. It says this. "Then..." So after the purging. Malachi 3 verse 4. "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be" what? "Pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." See that? So that's an additional reason why he's going to purge him. Quickly go to chapter number 4 now. Stay at chapter number 3. Watch this now. So Malachi is preparing the nation. They're going to go into that time of silence. After Malachi, you know, writes his document, God goes to silent. But he's going to send a forerunner, and there's going to be those that look for the forerunner. Look at verse 16. Chapter 3, 16. "Then they that feared the Lord..." Who's that?
Remnant.
That's the remnant. See that there? This is so cool. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." Next to that verse, you need to be thinking of Simeon and Anna. You remember when Christ was presented in the temple and
Luke
Simeon... that's right, in the Gospel of Luke. Christ is presented in the temple and Simeon rejoices. Anna comes in at the same time and rejoices. Then she goes out and speaks of him to all that were seeking redemption in Israel. See, they spake often with another. "He's here! He's here!" Imagine the excitement of something like that, okay? "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared on the Lord and that thought on his name. And they shall be mine." There's the remnant. "Saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels..." Well, how's he going to make up his jewels? You got to put them through the fire. See that? And he says, "And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." See that? In order to be spared, in order to become his jewels, in order to become gold, in order to be that remnant, what they have to do? They got to somehow abide the fire. Okay? And it says, "Then shall you return and discern between the righteous," that's the remnant, "and the wicked." There's your scribes, your Pharisees, your apostate nation. "Between him that serveth God," there's the remnant, "and him that serveth him not," those that called for his crucifixion. See that there? See how Malachi sets the stage for the New Testament here. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud," there's the scribes and Pharisees, "yea, all that do wickedly," there's the apostate leaders of the nation, "shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Listen, it takes some kind of an intense fire to burn a tree, not just to the ground, but burn its roots out. Understand that? This is pretty serious, intense heat here, you know. But, verse 2, but unto you that fear my name, there's the remnant. See, that's the link with verse 16 of chapter 3, them that feared the Lord. See that? Remember, Proverbs said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See that? It's the remnant that's going to take the Word of God. They're going to take the wisdom found in the Word of God, put that in their heart. It's going to equip them to be prepared to receive Messiah when He shows up. Recognize the forerunner when He shows up. Do what He says. Get into His cleansing program, His preparatory program, water baptism, and be constituted together as a little flock. See how that all fits together? It's incredible. The Bible fits together. Did you notice? Are you noticing that?
Big picture.
Big picture. Yeah. There you go. It's exciting, isn't it? You know. But it says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son, notice here he's S-U-N, Son of Righteousness, arise with healing in His wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and so forth. See that? So, when you look at the various references in the New Testament, you can this time go. You can let go of the one in Luke. You can let go of the one in Mark, because I'm afraid time wise we may not get back to it. We might. Let's just see. This time go to Matthew. Go to Matthew. And we touched on this last time. We didn't get into details. I think this is one of the passages I said you need to read. Look over to Matthew 11 now. Okay, Matthew 11. Matthew 11, this is, we'll study this in great detail when we get to it. Matthew 11, that'll probably take us about 11 years, right, at the pace we're going now. But at any rate, Matthew 11, most of this chapter actually deals, one from another, about John. All right, it starts with John sending some of his disciples to Christ, saying, "Art thou he that should come and look for another?" Christ quotes Isaiah 35 and says, "That's John's answer. Go tell John to check the verse out and he'll have his answer." He doesn't say it with those exact words, but that's virtually what he does. He quotes Isaiah 35 and he tells these guys, just go tell John to read that passage and John will find his answer there. Now, when he sends those guys back to John, now he turns to the crowd at verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. He's going to hold the multitudes of Israel accountable for John's identity. And he says this, "What went you out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind." Now think about that. A reed shaken with the wind. What is that?
Nothing.
It's just nothing. It's just out making noise, whistling.
Allergies.
You know, it's just a reed shaken with the wind. You think it's just something insignificant? Did you go out there to see some?
It moved by whatever direction.
Whatever direction. Yeah, just whatever direction it's going. Just, you know, is that who John was? What's that? Yeah, about what, the double-minded man, unstable and all this. Yeah, that's not who John is. He says, "But what went you out for to see? Did you go out a man clothed in soft raiment?" Well, what was John clothed with, by the way? Hold that verse, come back with me to Matthew chapter 3. It is significant that you are told this in Matthew 3. I really want to try to get this in if I can, so don't let me forget to make this connection with the book of 2 Kings. Look at Matthew 3, 4. Matthew 3, 4 says this, "The same John had his raiment of camel's hair." Anybody hear of a word, camel's hair?
No.
I don't think anybody here has, right? I don't think it's probably very comfortable. I mean, I don't know, maybe it is.
It would be expensive.
Yeah, I don't know. Check Google it and see it. Check somebody on YouTube, see if anybody has camel hair and ask them.
Blind demand, I don't think there's a big demand.
Yeah. So he has his raiment of camel's hair. He's got a leathern girdle about his loins. That probably was comfortable. You can make leather real comfortable, right? It says, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. There's someone in the Old Testament that is dressed similar to this guy.
Elijah.
That's exactly right. Elijah, you want to write down 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. And if you'll remind me, if we get a chance, I do want to go back and look at the background of that. Okay. Let me double check that. 2 Kings 1. Let me just make sure I got you the right one here. Hold on a second here. 2 Kings 1. Let's see. Yeah, here it is. 2 Kings 1:8. "He was a hairy man, girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. It is Elijah the Tishbite." He's been bitten by a Tish. Okay. Anyway, look over to... wasn't that funny, was it?
Lori rolled her eyes.
I know. That one laughed and she rolled her eyes. Okay, so quickly go back to Matthew 11. Go back to Matthew 11 here. Okay, so he says at verse 8, but what went ye out for to see a man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. There's a lot in that verse. Where is John? He's in a king's house, all right, but what part of a king's house? The dungeon, the prison.
The wilderness.
You know what I'm saying? He's captured at this point. Look at verse 2. Now when John had heard, he's in prison at this point. Mm-hmm. You know? He's in the king's house, all right, but he's not where all the guests of honor are kept. Anyway, so he says, but what went ye out for to see? Verse 9, the prophet? Yea, now you got the right answer. It was answer C all along, you know? Yea, I say unto you, and more than the prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. In case you have any doubt about it, Jesus Christ himself personally agrees with the record that you have in Matthew and Mark and Luke, that John is the forerunner. John is the one sent to prepare the way of the Lord. Verse 11.
I understand why he didn't know for sure who Jesus was, because they were, real close to each other.
Yeah, yeah. Let's do this. Ask that question when we get to Q&A. Okay, in just a second. Let me just try to wrap up a couple other things. But that's a real good question, so bring it up here in a moment. We're going to cut. The question is based on John's question to Christ, who art thou that should come, okay? All right, so let's pick up. Let's keep going here. Verse 10, Christ says that he's the one of Malachi 3. Verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, right down next to that verse, Luke 7, 28 to 30, and we're going to look at it, because I want you to see there's an important piece of the puzzle that Luke's account gives us. Write down Luke 7, 28 to 30, and let's turn there. Make sure you have these cross references, so that when you're either studying or when you're perhaps able to talk with someone, and you'll be able to say, here's what he's mentioning. Look at Luke 7, 28. 7:28 says this. It's the same setting, same passage. Just we get a little bit additional information here. 7:28 says this. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, he's talking about John. Among those that are born of women, there is not a greater what?
Prophet.
A greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Okay. So when Matthew has Christ saying, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen the greater, well, Luke tells you greater, and you can get it from the context, that he's talking about a greater prophet. When he says, among men are born of women, there's not risen the greater, it doesn't mean that John sinned less than anybody else. That's not the point at all. The point is, of all the prophets, and there's been a lot of them, from Samuel and those that follow after, Peter would say, that phrase, from Samuel and forward, Jesus Christ said that there's not risen a greater prophet. You suppose Isaiah was a pretty great prophet? Great. Again, nothing to do with whether or not they were sinners. They were all part of Israel. Okay? They all had Adam's flesh in them. Was Isaiah a pretty important prophet? Was Elijah a pretty important prophet? Elisha, all those guys. They're all great prophets, very key players in everything that God's doing. For Jesus Christ to make the statement that there has not risen a greater prophet than John, that's telling Israel, you guys need to wake up and figure out who John was. John was key. He was the voice breaking the silence. He was the one sent to prepare the way of the Lord. He has the instructions for Israel, what they're to do to be able to get cleansed so that they make it through that time of wrath. And Israel... In fact, look how he says it. He says, you are willing for a season to rejoice in his light. That season quickly came and went. Yeah, and they didn't follow through. Continue there in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not arisen the greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John's in prison, preaching about the kingdom. These guys are thinking they're going to get in the kingdom. He that is least in the kingdom, that guy's even greater than John over there in prison. John doesn't belong in prison. That's not what Israel should have been. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Remember the parable. In fact, we haven't got there yet, but over in Matthew chapter 21 here, the parable of the wicked husbandmen, they said, this is the heir, this is the son, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Since the days of John, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violent were taking it by force. That's the scribes and the Pharisees, those rejecting Israel. See that there? And then he says here in Matthew chapter 11 again, he says at verse 13, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. He doesn't mean that the prophets ceased to be fulfilled. He just means those guys prophesied the kingdom. Those guys prophesied the kingdom is coming. Now it's at hand. And if you will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come. We looked at that last time. He that has ears to hear them, let him hear. But whereunto, now watch how he holds Israel accountable for this, for who John is. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking. So he came mourning, right? Calling Israel to mourn and to repent. And they said, he is a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. He came rejoicing. The Messiah is here. I've got the signs and the wonders to relieve you from sin. That's exactly what it is. It's the book of Proverbs. It's the remnant. Proverbs 8, wisdom crieth in the street. Christ of the simple ones, how long ye? That's Proverbs chapter 8 right there. But wisdom is justified. To be justified is to be declared right of her children. The believing remnant declared John right. They declared Christ right. Wisdom is justified of her children. They declared John right by doing what? Watch this. Go back to Luke 7. Go back to Luke 7. How did her children, wisdom's children, justify both John and in Christ? That's exactly right. Exactly right. Getting into the baptism there. Watch this. Look at Luke 7 now.
Dunkin' Donuts.
Dunkin' Donuts, he says? Dunkin' Bagels.
Yeah,
that's going to be bagels and bread. Is that bad? Yeah, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Let's move on quickly. Quick. We're going to get stoned here in a moment. You know,
they missed it on Dell Dunk first time.
Okay. All right. Watch this. Verse 28 again. And I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. And all the people that heard him. Remember, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. All the people that heard him and the publicans, notice, justified God, how? Being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, how? Being not baptized of him. Wisdom truly was justified of her children. The believing remnant, those that Malachi prophesied would exist. They that feared the Lord, that spake often one to another, they heard John, they said, he's a forerunner. Let's go and avail ourselves of the prescription for cleansing, which is the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, I won't get to Elijah tonight, that's okay, but I got a question for you. Fundamentally, why is it that the baptism of repentance, which was clearly a water baptism, right? Why is it that the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins does not apply in this dispensation to you at all? How come it doesn't apply? Don't we need repentance? Didn't we sin?
Because of the blood of Christ?
Exactly. It has something to do with the blood of Christ. Right, but you had something had to happen before he got into Christ. What was John's baptism doing? It was preparing them to do what? To go through the tribulation. It's an entirely different issue. Water washing, water baptism, all the way since the book of Leviticus, was always the prescription for cleansing. Someone became unclean, they had to washed in water, and they were unclean until the even, the evening. Okay, isn't that interesting? Israel is going to be washed, and then go through the night time, the darkness. See that? Go through until the next day. For remission of sins, you're getting water baptized to become part of the believing remnant, to be constituted together as that faithful remnant out of Israel, to be prepared to enter into the priesthood. The whole kingdom was going to be kings and priests, the whole believing nation, kings and priests, and they were being prepared to go through the tribulation period, the end of which would see Christ come and bring in forgiveness of sins. That's nothing to do with me and you today. Nothing to do with the formation of the church of the body of Christ. It's an entirely different issue. Today, when you trust the blood of Jesus Christ in this dispensation, when you trust the blood of Jesus Christ, you do get baptized all right. But it's a dry baptism. Remember, if you had to point people to the baptism that you get when you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for salvation, what are some potential passages to go to?
Romans 6
is the passage. I'm glad nobody said Matthew 28, but I promise you out there in Christianity, they've been real. Matthew 28, Jesus Christ commanded water baptism for everybody, okay? Watch what happens when you trust the blood of Christ. Romans 6, quickly. Excuse me. Thank you. I've already been, right? Thank you. Already been blessed with all sorts of blessings. Okay. Look at Romans 6. Watch this. Romans 6. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" That verse is not a question of ability, but of logic and identity. That verse isn't saying we can't sin. It's a reference to our identity. All right? If I used to be a pauper, I still am a pauper, by the way. Anyway, if I used to be a pauper and I'm now a prince and have access to infinite wealth, it makes no sense for me to live like somebody that I am not anymore. We are dead to sin. That's what we are. Our old man has been crucified with Christ. We are dead to sin. It's an identity issue. Okay? Well, what made us dead to sin? Look at the next verse. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death." Friends, that's a dry baptism. There's no water in that verse at all. Verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The moment we trusted the blood of Jesus Christ, we were made dead to sin and alive unto God. Not by water. Water cannot do that. It didn't even do that for Israel, by the way. Okay? When you trust the blood of Christ, you get baptized into the very death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is your life. Water cannot do that. This is a dry baptism. Now imagine coming along to someone who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ and tell them, "Well, your next step now as an obedience of faith is to go get water baptized." Why? Well, because Christ commanded it. Matthew 28. Christ also commanded keeping the law. Hence, circumcision. Selling all that you had. Christ commanded a lot of things. Listen, if you're telling someone after they got saved that they need to get water baptized, and then if you go to Romans 6 to say, "Here's why you got to get water baptized," you know what you just taught about water baptism? You just taught water regeneration is what you just taught. Because the baptism of Romans 6 results in you becoming dead to sin and alive unto God. So if you're going to make this water baptism, then you have to say water baptism does that. It never has done that. Not even do that. Okay. When Paul says this, go to Ephesians chapter 4 now. Go to Ephesians in chapter number 4. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, watch this now. Verse 3, it says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he's going to list seven things. There's one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. See the sevenfold unity there?
Mm-hmm.
Did you notice that one of them is, verse 5, the last one, what is it?
Yeah.
Baptism. Well, which one is that? Can that possibly be water baptism?
No.
It's an absolute impossibility that that verse is talking about water baptism. Think about it, friends. If he says there's the unity of spirit and he lists these seven things, if you're going to make that baptism water baptism, then what did you just do with the spirit baptism? You said it's not part of the one, and therefore don't worry about keeping it. Anyway, that's kind of another whole issue. But driving at the point that there's an absolute distinction, difference between John's baptism and, by the way, Peter's baptism in Acts 2:38, because Peter just preaches the same baptism as John. There's an absolute difference between that baptism and the baptism that you get when you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your personal salvation. Absolute difference, okay? All right, well, we're out of time. We're done for tonight. We'll finish up with a couple of quick things about John next time, and then we'll move on a little bit further over in Matthew. Does anybody have a question? I know you had a question back about over in Matthew 11. Quickly back to Matthew 11. I had a question over here. The question is about John. Let's go over to Matthew 11.
Well, you remember what it was.
If you look at Matthew 11, verse 2, now when John had heard in the prison... Well, now, if you don't remember the question, I think you're going to answer it. No. Okay, look at verse 2.
Yeah, why weren't they in one course of fruits? Because, you know, they grew up 6 months from each other.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's a different question.
He's talking about why didn't you recognize John.
Yeah, why didn't John know who Jesus was?
Okay, that's a different question than I thought what you were going to ask here. Okay, the question is, why didn't John seem to know who Christ was? The reason, since they were cousins, quote-unquote cousins,
yeah,
right, and they were only 6 months apart, the reason is that they didn't grow up together. John grew up where? Out in the deserts. Remember that?
Yeah.
John grew up out in the wilderness there.
Yeah, but okay? Both of their mothers and their fathers, you know, experienced God's direct communication through the angels. And, you know, the families you would have thought would have been really close as far as their purpose of prophecy, fulfilling prophecy and everything. You know, why? It seems odd to me that John would have to say, you know, who are you?
Yeah. Yeah.
Didn't they live far away?
Yeah. But,
well, the fact is, you're told in Luke that John was in the deserts until the day of his showing to Israel. So he was separated. God on purpose separated him. Like Elijah was separated and so forth. Yeah, yeah.
I understand.
We'll talk more about this next time, but when John is out preaching throughout the territory of Jordan and so forth and calling Israel through his baptism, he doesn't know who he's looking for. The way that John knows who the Messiah was, he knew it was his cousin. But the way what John says is the way
he looked like.
What's that?
He didn't know what he looked
like. That's my point. The way he knew who the Messiah was, John himself tells you. He says, "He that sent me said, whoever you see the Spirit of God descending upon, that's the Messiah. He's the one that baptized with the Spirit." So John is out there calling Israel to repentance, and he's looking across the crowd. He's looking for the Spirit to descend on someone and so forth. You see what I'm saying?
I do.
And there's the Messiah, you know, so forth. So they didn't grow up together.
Didn't they go once a year to the temple and everything, you know, Passover?
Christ certainly did, yeah. And you know.
So
anyway, it's
cousins, you know.
Yeah, okay. Anybody else have a question about what we've looked at tonight? Anybody else on the internet have a question?
Yeah,
Where were you going in Matthew 11?
I wasn't. No. I thought he had a different question about John and those guys and so forth. With the Heart has got a question here. Let me give you the microphone and give me just a second here.
Good evening, everyone. This is Scott out in New Mexico. John, I just want to say thank you, and this is a good lesson. I was just wondering about that one passage, if there was anyone least in the kingdom of heaven that would be greater than John. And I was wondering, is that a possible reference maybe to Paul? Because he mentioned himself being the least of the brothers. I'm not sure exactly what the passage says, but I was just wondering if there isn't any indication or hint to if there is someone that's least in the kingdom of heaven. Thank you, sir.
No, that, number one, that would definitely not be a reference to Paul. Paul says he's the less than the least of all saints. If you look back to Matthew 5, and I think this will help us understand what John is saying there about what Christ is saying there about John for the purpose of holding Israel accountable to their lack of response to John. Because remember, that's the context. Watch this. Look at Matthew 5:19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called, there it is, the least in the kingdom of heaven. That's the phrase Christ is referring to. In order to be called least in the kingdom of heaven, all you have to do is just break one of the least commandments and teach men so. John wasn't breaking any commandments. He wasn't teaching people to break the commandments. He was upholding everything God's him to do, and yet he's in prison. So Christ's statement here that he is least in the kingdom, that guy's greater than John. His statement is John's in prison. So the context of the statement, he's not condoning the concept of somebody being least in the kingdom. It's a comparative thing that John's got no business being in prison. He was upholding the word. If anything, he should be called the greatest in the kingdom, but he's not. He's over in prison being rejected by the nation. That's what he's driving out here. Okay? Anybody else have a question or comment here?
I have a question related to zone reading.
Okay, go ahead.
Back to Numbers chapter 23.
Okay, the question is based on Numbers 23, okay?
And verse 19.
Okay, Numbers 23:19. Okay, go ahead.
Well, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, he is the son of man that he should repent. But yet, you see, God repents of, you know, things like destroying Israel. Or,
yes.
So how do you reconcile him repenting of things, but yet here it says he doesn't repent?
Yeah, that's such a great question. Okay, the question is this, because I don't think the microphone picked it up, and so for the benefit of the people listening on the internet, Numbers 23:19 says this, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent, and so forth. And the question is, in other passages, it clearly says that God repented, and so forth. And so how do you justify one passage that says that he did repent, and this passage that says he doesn't? But so, in the context, what's happening is that Balak has hired Balaam for the purpose of cursing Israel so that Balak, this king, could smite them. If you look down at look at chapter 22, verse 2. Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done unto the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river. Look at the next part of that same verse. Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me, and so forth. He wants Balaam to curse the people so that he can have mastery over them. Balaam inquires with God about it. Right from the very first, God says to Balaam this, verse 12. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. fundamentally, what happens is that Balak sends another group of ambassadors to get Balaam to come and curse the people. Balaam winds up going, but every time that Balaam sets the stage for trying to curse Israel, he winds up blessing Israel. Okay, that happens on three different occasions. So fundamentally, the third time when Balak tries to get Balaam to curse the people, God basically through Balaam says back to Balak, don't you love all these Baal and Balak and this and that? Very confusing. But fundamentally what God is saying therefore in verse 19 is Balaam, I'm not changing my mind about this. So when he says God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent, hath he said and shall he not do it? Meaning he's going to bless him. Hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed and cannot reverse it. That's the issue there. So it's a specific issue. God's not going to repent. He's not going to change his mind about cursing Israel instead of blessing them.
So is there more like a relation to he's already made the Abrahamic covenant?
It is.
So he's not going to break his covenant.
That's exactly right.
As opposed to changing his mind about something.
Yes, exactly right. Yeah, and the other thing too about that is the backdrop leading up to Numbers 22. Everything Israel has done, they've been in rebellion. God has said Israel's a stiff-necked, hardened people. God told Moses, "Let them alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, for they are a rebellious people." Moses, that you brought out of Egypt, all the way up to this point. Right, immediately before this, they rebel against Moses and Aaron and God again. And yet, in Numbers 22, God says, "Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." And it's exactly what you said, the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah,
so God says, I will not change.
I have to get the verse, but it talks about how God finds no fault with
Israel. Yeah, yeah. Look at chapter 23, verse 8. This is not the particular one, but watch, it says, "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied?" And then if you'll look at verse, look over to chapter... looking for that same verse you're talking about there. Chapter 23:21. Where is it now?
Chapter 23, verse 21.
Yeah, there it is exactly. Yeah, 23:21. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." You've got to say, God, you're blind. He's had nothing but perverseness and iniquity in Israel. But you can see what God is saying that because of the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when he says in the passage you're talking about, is that he's not going to change his mind about that issue, about the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so very excellent question.
Thank you.
Okay. All right. I guess we'll... yes? Somebody else have a question?
Yeah, sort of what 23:21, Shalit's comment about how he sees us through Jesus.
Yes.
And that's similar to what you have there in Numbers 23:21, that thing. He hadn't seen perverseness in Israel, but if you've been reading what's led up to it, I mean, he's almost destroyed Israel. And it's just he's seeing them as a holy nation
yes.
as far as the sacrifices.
And the covenant and everything, sure.
Yeah,
that's a tremendous parallel, yeah.
How does Romans 3:4 tie to that?
The question is, how does Romans 3, verse 4
tie to 19?
Let's go down here where... what advantage then has the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because it unto them is committed the oracles of God. And he says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid! Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar." Meaning, how could it say that every man's a liar and yet him not see that? Well, kind of what Eric and Shalee were saying, that even though you and I still lie in our flesh, right?
Mm-hmm.
But he still sees us perfect in Christ. So he doesn't deny the fact that we still sin. It's just that he sees us in the merit of Christ. And the reason he could say about Israel back there that he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel, is because he was seeing them in and through the Abrahamic covenant, what they ultimately would be, the pure nation. Okay. God's eyesight is the eyesight we need to have. You know, we really need to see ourselves in Christ. So, okay. All right, well, we're going to go ahead and wrap this up for this evening. Jim, I wonder if you might want to close us in a word of prayer tonight.
Sure. Thank you, Father, for this day, and thank you for this study in your word so we can learn your wisdom. Thank you for friends and family and those by the way of the internet. God bless those. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thanks for being with us tonight, everyone. And anyway, say a special thanks to everybody listening by way of the internet. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks and good night.